Great. Thank you, Helen. Helen Jackson and Mark Jackson, just back from America, where they've been running Alpha. Great to have you back with us. So I just had a sense when Lauren was inviting us to receive the Holy Spirit earlier during worship, just to show you something before we begin. I didn't know whether I was going to use this image tonight, but I want to. I think it's pertinent. So, John, if we could put it up on the screen. This is a 15th century Italian painting by Fra Filippo Lippi. It's of the Annunciation. That's the Archangel Gabriel appearing to the Virgin Mary. And just outside Mary's stomach, you might just be able to see a tiny little dove that's hovering. There it is in close-up. Okay, it's hovering. If we could just go back to the other image, John. Okay, and just between Gabriel and Mary, you'll see there's a staircase. And in the full painting, there's a hand at the top of that staircase pointing down. It's the hand of God. And the dove has come down. If we move into the close-up again, John, in the painting, there are a series of concentric circles around the dove, and they go up to the hand of God. And the images of the Holy Spirit descending to the Virgin. And then, if one sees it in amazing close-up, there's a series of kind of gold lines between the dove and the womb of the Virgin. And why I wanted to show it to you was because I'm going to preach on the Holy Spirit tonight and Jesus promising the Holy Spirit to his disciples. And, you know, if we're Christians and we are followers of Christ and we have been filled with the Holy Spirit is within us. He lives within us, but we don't always hear him. And although at Pentecost he came down as tongues of fire, as that purifying fire, so much more often the way he operates in our life is as the dove. And it's this tiny little figure in the painting. And so we have to be quiet and attentive and receptive to the subtlety with which he speaks to us. So this is not a kind of barnstorming preach tonight. It's a kind of quiet preach. And I just invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to you through it. Let's just pray before we begin. Father, thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit to us to dwell within us. Thank you that he lives within us, that we can speak to him. And Lord, we pray that you'll give us confidence from your word tonight, that you will speak to us, that your Spirit will be alive and active within each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is difficult. That's the opening line of Scott Peck's book, The Road Less Traveled. Really memorable opening line. Life is difficult. And when I was young, and when I was an adult, but before I was a Christian, I had a sense of the difficulty of life and not knowing where to go for guidance in life. I had this really strong desire to kind of find a mentor, to find a master. And if you like, that took me through a whole series of spiritual kind of explorations. And at the same time, I was working in film, and I was really into the works of a Japanese film director called Kurosawa, great Japanese film director who made, amongst other films, a film called Seven Samurai. I don't know whether anyone here has seen Seven Samurai. Yeah, okay, great. Let's hear it for Seven Samurai. Fantastic film in which seven samurai protect a village from marauding bandits. And in Kurosawa's film, you always get a disciple figure, and you always get a master figure. And he's really interested in this relationship between disciple and master. And so when I walked into a Spirit-filled church 13 years ago, and suddenly God the Father became real to me, he wasn't a distant remote figure who'd kind of wound up the universe and departed. And Jesus Christ became a living Messiah who'd risen from the dead. And the Holy Spirit, who I'd never heard teaching on, became a real presence in my life. And I heard the words in the gospel from Jesus saying, "Follow me." I was so excited. I felt I have found the master who I've always been seeking. And it's with those words, "follow me," that Jesus institutes that rabbi-pupil relationship. And so I want to talk about discipleship tonight in relation to this passage. And if you know Christ, I am presuming that each one of you considers yourself a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Now, in this passage, Jesus is about to depart to Gethsemane, and we can only begin to imagine the kind of disquiet and anxiety that there must be there in the hearts of the disciples. But in verse 18 of the text here, Jesus says a real kind of cornerstone statement. He says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." And the Greek word there, orphanos, it means two things. It means fatherless, without a parent. But it also means a student who's bereft of a master. It can mean either of those. And in our own culture, we can probably recognize in people who don't know Christ a kind of orphan mentality often. There's a sense in which before I came to Christ, I experienced a feeling of helplessness in my life. I felt at sea, adrift. I didn't know quite what I thought about anything, really. I felt adrift. And the orphan mentality has been described as that, as a felt powerlessness, a helplessness. And there may be those of us, even as Christians here tonight, who at times feel orphaned. You feel that Jesus is somehow not a kind of active presence in your life. He seems distant. He seems perhaps remote at certain times. And certainly since I've come to Oxford, I've seen how a kind of orphan mentality can play itself out in people's lives. Sometimes through a kind of introverted insecurity in a very competitive city, and sometimes in a kind of aggressive independence. You know, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to lead life in my own way. And my question tonight is, are you leading your own life or are you following Jesus? Now, into every fear that we might have of being orphaned at times, of being abandoned, of not knowing the presence of Christ in our life, Jesus reassures us in this passage and says, after he said, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And in chapter 14, the chapter that we're considering, he talks about three different ways in which he will come to us or come to the disciples. The first is in his resurrection body. The second is through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the third is in the second coming. And tonight we're going to look at the particular way in which he describes that he comes to us through the Holy Spirit. What does this mean for us as followers and disciples of Jesus? So I've got three unbelievably simple points, which will take a bit of unpacking, and they're all about us as disciples. And the first point is disciples follow. Disciples follow. And what does follow mean in this passage? John, if we could just have up the beginning of this passage again. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command." And this is really key to the rabbi-pupil relationship, that love and obedience always goes together. There's no sense here in which love is some kind of sentimental saccharine thing that's just being showered on us. It's a thing which is expected to translate into obedience. Not because we're consumed with a works mentality and we need to earn our salvation. That's been done for us. But because it's the right and fitting response to the love that God has given us. The rabbi's pupils always seek to be like the rabbi. It's less about being like what he does and more about being like who he is. So we're seeking to become more like Jesus. We love and we obey and we take responsibility. And Eric Liddell, who we know from Chariots of Fire, wrote a book called The Disciplines of the Christian Life, where he says, you will know as much of God and only as much of God as you're willing to put into practice. So Jesus begins this passage by saying, love and obey. And at the end of the passage, he talks about the fact that he's about to go and obey the Father's commands by going to the cross. That's how his love is manifest and plays itself out. But of course, this leaves us with a challenge, and it leaves the disciples with a challenge, because Jesus is about to go and he's about to die. We know that. And so the question is what are the disciples to do? This is tough stuff, to obey Jesus' commands. And what he says is he's going to send us the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. This is a unique name given to the Holy Spirit. It appears only in John in the New Testament. It's from the Greek parakletos. It means less the word we had up here, advocate, in a kind of contemporary legal sense, than a person who comes alongside you, a sponsor, and speaks up for you. In the King James Version of the Bible, it's translated as comforter. But that's not a very good translation of it, because by comforter now, we understand somebody who kind of is going to tend us in our sorrow. And although that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, actually, in the Old English from which the King James Version is taken, the word comforter means someone who strengthens us. Someone who strengthens. It's from the Latin confortare, meaning to strengthen, with the word fortis in the middle of it, to be courageous or brave. So the Holy Spirit is coming to tend to us in our sorrow, oh yes, but he's also coming to vitalize us, to give us resilience, to give us courage. A comforter in Old English is a person who comes to the troops and rallies them. He addresses them when they're feeling deflated and depressed, and he inspires bravery in them, a bit like Henry V rallying his troops. What else does the Paraclete do that we learn from in this passage? Well, in this passage, Jesus, in his final words to his disciples, isn't really offering kind of great pithy wisdom. As you know, when you Google someone's final words, you're often looking for amazing pearls of wisdom. But he's not doing that here. What he's describing is a series of evolving relationships that we're going to have with Father, Son, and Spirit as a result of his departure. In John's Gospel, Jesus has made God known. We now know God because we see him in the person and figure of Jesus. And now, with Jesus' departing, the Spirit is going to come and is going to witness to him. And Luther actually called the Spirit Alter Christus, another Christ. He's going to come and dwell in us as another Christ. So there's a relationship between Spirit and Jesus, and the Spirit is always pointing to the saving work of Jesus on the cross for us. But the Spirit also comes from the Father, and in this chapter 14, Jesus uses the expression my Father and the Father no less than 22 times, which is unprecedented in the Gospels. He's talking about my Father again and again and again, and specifically in relation to the coming of the Spirit. Why might that be? J.C. Ryle, the commentator, says, "The reason of this frequent use of the expression about the Father is a deep subject. Perhaps the less we speculate and dogmatize about it, the better. Our Lord was one who never spoke a word without a meaning, and we need not doubt that there was a meaning here. Yet may we not reverently suppose that he desired to leave on the minds of his disciples a strong impression of his entire unity with the Father. Seldom does our Lord claim to such high dignity and such power of giving and supplying comfort to his church as in this discourse. Was there not then a fitness in his continually reminding his disciples that in all his giving he was one with the Father and did nothing without the Father?" And sometimes I think the charismatic church gets caught up with the Holy Spirit in terms of power and, you know, signs and wonders, wonderful things that they are. But actually, it's interesting that here, where Jesus is unpacking the Holy Spirit to his disciples in a sustained way for the first time, he's talking about relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's talking about being led into an increased sense of intimacy and communion with Father, Son, through the Spirit. So the Father loves us, and he desires intimacy, and we obey. We obey as a result of the love poured out on us. And then as a result of our obedience, the passage says that God imparts new revelations of himself to us. Oswald Smith, who writes on revival, says, "The fullness of the Spirit is not a question of our getting more of the Holy Spirit, but rather of the Holy Spirit getting more of us." That's what he wants. He wants to get more of us. So if you feel like an orphan at times, if you feel a bit abandoned, be reassured, the Holy Spirit is living within you. But we need to spend time in quiet listening to his subtle voice. So that's my first point, that disciples follow. The second point which comes up through this passage is that disciples feed. They feed on something. They feed on truth. Now, the word orphanos, which means orphan, it also means dark, it means obscure, and it means bereft, as I've said, of a master. And it may be that if you've had somebody special in your life who's now gone, you've known what it's like when they're going to feel a bit bereft, to feel like you're now at a bit of a loss without this key mentor figure in your life. But Jesus promises here that the Paraclete is going to come and he's going to be our teacher. He's going to teach us. And what's he going to do? He's going to expose the world's promises as illusions, and he's going to uphold truth, and he's going to destroy falsehood. You see, before the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, if you look at the behavior of the disciples, again and again and again, they're caught up, aren't they, with questions of power and competition. You know, who's going to sit at, you know, the side of Jesus in heaven? This kind of thing. After the coming of the Holy Spirit, we don't get any of that, because they've been taken to a new level of understanding. They've been taken out of their own small way of understanding. That's what happens when the Spirit comes. He teaches us. He expands our understanding and vision. And specifically, the Spirit teaches us through Scripture, through the revealed Word of God. The way in which in the Old Testament we see the coming of Jesus prefigured, how in the New Testament and in the Gospel of John he comes as the Word, and then thereafter in the book of Acts he comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is always seeking to speak to us through Scripture. And he gives us discernment. He gives us discernment to test teaching that we're hearing from the platform and to go, does this tie in with Scripture? Does this seem good teaching? Might this be untrue teaching? And so on. Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, has just gone out to Egypt to pray with Egyptian leaders in relation to the deaths of those Coptic Christians on the beach who were killed by ISIS recently. And in Coptic Christianity, in various monastic branches of it, there's a wonderful image that they have, which is that in each of us, there dwells a little Christ. A little Christ. A bit like that image of the dove in that Renaissance painting, that little dove, that each of you have got a little Christ living in you. And that when we read Scripture, or when we pray, when we say the Lord's Prayer, that little Christ grows stronger, that infant Christ, he grows larger. It's a lovely image, and it's kind of akin to the way that the Spirit imparts good teaching to us, and we grow in a sense of the presence of God. So what are you feeding on? You know, are you reading Scripture on a daily basis? Do you have a teachable spirit? In leadership theory, you know, there's a kind of strong emphasis upon not only leadership, but also, you know, whether the follower has a teachable spirit, whether you're open to being taught and to them being transformed. The Spirit wants to come and indwell each of us, and he wants to increase his indwelling in each of us, but he can only come in, he'll only come in to a cleansed house. Yeah, he's not going to come in where it's mucky. So a good question we can be asking ourselves is, you know, what's in the attic of my life at the moment? What's in the cellar? You know, what's in the dark places, the obscure places that people don't see? 13 years ago, when I became a Christian, I had a powerful deliverance where, you know, something dark that had come into me came out through the power of people praying for me, because I was ready to say, I want this out of my life. And after that happened, the pastor who prayed for me was writing a book on deliverance, and he said, can I write up this story, you know, anonymously and stuff? And I said, okay. And when he'd written it up, he sent me a copy of what he'd written. And all I knew was I was a new Christian, and I'd had this amazing experience of, you know, just suddenly feeling released of depression and feeling joy. But when the text came through, you know, the first draft, what he basically did was he told my story, and then he said, you know, my diagnosis is that this was a young man who was filled with, you know, anger and alienation. And I kind of read it and I thought, what? You know, not at all. And I was really cross. I was angry. And then I realized, you know, that was so true. I'd said, you know, there's something horrible living in me. But, you know, I hadn't actually asked how would that happen? How would that come in? And in deliverance ministry, you know, there's a powerful concept, which is that basically you don't get rats in the cellar of your house unless there's rotten food there. You know, if we've got rotten food in our lives, if we're carrying intense anger, intense jealousy, intense lust, the rats will come in. You know, there has to be a fault line for the rats to come in, you know, something for them to eat and to feed on. And what the Holy Spirit is about is he's about teaching us well and, you know, seeking to keep the house clean, and he wants us to cooperate with him. So disciples follow, disciples feed, and finally, disciples foster. Disciples do something productive to others. This isn't just about kind of my consumer experience of the Holy Spirit, you know, making me feel gooey and lovely. It's about living a transformed life. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. What are the two primary commands that Jesus gives us in Matthew 22? Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Thank you, Donald. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus really has only two questions for his disciples, kind of really foundational questions when he's with them. One is, who do you say that I am? That's the first one. And the second one is asked to Peter on the beach in John 21, do you truly love me? Who do you say I am? Do you truly love me? And when Peter says, you know that I love you, what does Jesus say? Feed my sheep. In other words, if you love me, do what I do. Do something useful. Do something productive. Follow my example. And in this passage that we've looked at from John 14, when Jesus is saying you, 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 as he speaks to the disciples, sometimes he's talking to them individually, that the you is an individual you. Sometimes it's a plural you, as he speaks to them as the future church, the future of the church, as a bunch of apostles who are going to go out and build it. None of this is about our personal gratification. The paraclete, one of the meanings of it, is the one who answers a call. The one who answers a call. And the Holy Spirit comes to us because we need him. He hears our call. But the idea then is that we go out and we answer other people's call. That's what we're meant to be doing, being a paraclete to other people. What do we need to do this? This is going to be the final thing that Jesus talks about in this passage in relation to the coming of the paraclete. What do we need to do this? Well, we've heard how we need to know God's presence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also need to know his peace. And Jesus says in this passage, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I've had some awful conversations this week with people in the congregation at the moment who are going through just terrible things. Just, you know, where fracture in their families is creating such vexation and hurt and unhappiness. And Jesus doesn't say that the suffering will go, but he says, I will give you peace in the midst of it. Sometimes he comes and he gives his peace by calming the storm, but sometimes the storm goes on, but we feel the peace of Jesus within the storm, and we all need to feel that peace. There was a Chicago lawyer in the 1870s called Horatio Spafford. He was a distinguished lawyer. And he was a friend of D.L. Moody, the evangelist, and he married a Norwegian woman called Anna. They had four daughters. And one summer in 1873, Horatio Spafford sent his daughters and his wife off to have a holiday. And he decided he was meant to be going with them, but he couldn't go at the beginning, so they went ahead of him. They decided to go on holiday in England because their friend, the great evangelist D.L. Moody, was going to be preaching there. And so Anna and the four daughters got on a steamship in America, set off for England, and on the way, another vessel, an iron vessel, struck the steamship, and the boat went down. And over 200 people lost their lives. And that couple lost their four daughters, every one of those daughters died that day. The wife lived. And when she got to England, she sent a telegram to her husband. And the telegram began with the two words, saved alone. saved alone. And Horatio Spafford got on the next ship to England. And as he came to the point, mid-Atlantic, where that steamship had gone down and where somewhere underwater were the bodies of his four daughters, he composed a hymn, very, very famous hymn. And the first verse goes like this. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. He was just able to know the peace of God, even in the midst of that hell of losing his four children. You know, and in the land that is plentiful, and on the road marked with suffering, it is well with our soul. And we say, blessed be his name. And it's when we know God's presence in our life and we know his peace in our life that we can actively presence him to others. We can't do it otherwise. It's too difficult. We can keep going for a while, but then, you know, it's just too much. So we've kind of come to the end of the passage, verse 31. Jesus is now ready to depart. He says, come, we're going to leave. There's a suggestion that they may even start to go to Gethsemane at that point and that the following chapter may be said on the way. It's possible. But the point is he's now said what he wants to say in relation to his departure and this question of the coming of the Spirit. Irenaeus, a second century church father, says this, and this kind of summarizes really everything I've said in this sermon. He says, if we're not to be scorched and made unfruitful, we need the dew of God. Since we have our accuser, we need an advocate as well. And so the Lord, in his pity for man, entrusted him to the Holy Spirit. Now, through the Spirit, the image and inscription of the Father and the Son have been given to us. And it's our duty to use the coin committed to our charge and make it yield a rich profit for the Lord. And following the death of his four daughters, Horatio Spafford, he went back and he practiced law. And then he took a group of people and they went to live in Jerusalem. And they had a kind of charitable organization which ministered practical helps to Muslims and Christians and Jewish people in Jerusalem. He did the works of Jesus until he contracted malaria, and he's buried in Mount Zion Cemetery in Jerusalem. He followed, he fed on the word of God, he fostered good, and he finished well. Why don't we just take some time to wait on the Holy Spirit and just ask him to come and to speak to each of us. We've got a bit of time. So, you know, sometimes he just comes with his presence, with the presence of the Father and the Son. Sometimes he comes to say something to us, to teach us something. Sometimes he comes simply to bring us his peace. And so let's just in silence, just have a moment of waiting on him. Father, Lord God, we thank you for this amazing gift of the Paraclete who you sent to us. Thank you that we can be confident that he lives within each one of us.
Forgive us when we don't hear him in our busy lives. We open ourselves to you, Lord, now, in this coming silence. Would you speak to us by your Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.